So I'm going to begin by reading to you a testimony from Charles Ryrie. I actually have a Ryrie study Bible, which I have had for years and years and years, and I love it. And so I thought this was interesting when I came across this week, and yet it so beautifully helps to, I think, illustrate what we're trying to talk about here this morning. So he begins, "In seminary days, I had a job working with underprivileged junior high and high school kids at the downtown YMCA. On what was then the outskirts of the city was a camp we used every Friday night when weather permitted. We would load a bus with 40 to 50 kids, head for camp, and enjoy an evening cookout and games. On special occasions, we would sleep there overnight and return Saturday afternoon. Overnight camping trips were usually rewards given to those who had successfully passed certain requirements in our weekly Bible clubs. So the kids who stayed overnight after the others went home were rather special. Early one Saturday morning, I woke up startled by some unexplained noise. Soon I discovered that a few of my teens had sneaked out of the dorm, gone down to the lake, launched one of the boats, and were having a great time far out from shore. Not only was this against every rule in the book, but it was dangerous. When the kids discovered that I knew where they were, they came immediately into shore. Like dogs with their tails between their legs, they meekly went to bed, wondering what punishment awaited them in the morning. For me, sleep was now impossible. The night before, I had talked to these Christian young people about forgiving one another. So as I paced the grounds in those early morning hours, deliberating their fate, my own words from the night before kept coming back to me, and back to me, and back to me. If I don't give them some punishment, I argued with myself, they will never be impressed with the seriousness of what they did. I have a responsibility to the YMCA to enforce their rules and punish the violators. But the more I debated with myself, talked to the Lord, thought about a number of relevant Bible verses, the more Ephesians 4:32 grew larger and larger in my thinking. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. In the morning, I told the kids, you did a terrible thing. It could have had disastrous consequences for yourselves, for your families, for the YMCA, and for me. But I forgive you, unconditionally and completely. You're kidding, they said. There's got to be a catch somewhere. No, I insisted. You are fully forgiven. And then I told them what the Lord had showed me the night before about his grace and how I wanted them to have another taste of that grace. I didn't even make them do the cleaning up that day. I did it myself because I didn't want them to think they could earn even a little bit of that forgiveness. I can see that that's all registering with you as it did with me. What a beautiful example of grace. Charles Ryrie could have demonstrated to those kids that sinful actions deserve punishment. He could have given them a penalty to fit their crime, and it would have been completely within his right as a responsible leader to do that. However, he opted to illustrate the characteristic of God's grace. So again, I'm going to read that concluding line. He said, I didn't even make them do the cleaning up that day. I did it myself because I didn't want them to think they could earn even a little bit of that forgiveness. So when I actually was reading this, I couldn't help but think about how often we fall into the trap of trying to earn our forgiveness from God. Even as believers, this is what we often do. Perhaps we can accept God's forgiveness extended to us at the time of salvation, But we often struggle to accept his forgiveness in our daily struggles against sin. Instead of resting in God's grace by faith, we revert to works-based effort. Instead of confessing our sin to him and accepting his forgiveness, we try to do better, to improve, to clean ourselves up in our own deficient and inadequate ability. But in the same way that Mr. Ryrie didn't want those kids to try and earn the forgiveness he extended to them, we also must realize that God does not want us to try and earn his forgiveness. Because of his grace, we are saved through faith in Christ, all because of grace. We are sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit. So at justification, God extended his grace so that we might, by faith, trust in Christ for salvation. But then what happens is when we get to sanctification and then we start living out the Christian life, we strive to do it in our own efforts. And we forget that it is only by God's grace that we are in any way even able to live out how he has commanded in his scripture. So just let me clarify with you so that in case there's anybody who doesn't understand the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is that one-time event, of course, that is always permanent after that. It is our positional righteousness before God at the time of salvation. So when we, by faith, according to God's grace, trust in Christ for salvation, we are then justified before God. Positionally, God looks at us and declares us holy and righteous. That's justification. Sanctification is the continuing, ongoing work to help us become more holy. So even though God views us as holy because he sees us through the blood and the finished work of Christ, we know there is much sin that remains. We know that we are not perfectly holy like we will be at glorification, all these wonderful stages of our salvation. But in sanctification, we are equally dependent on God's grace as we are at justification. So I just want to put that in your minds as we go forward so there's no confusion here. So remember our goal as we are studying God's characteristics this whole semester. We are seeking to understand how each individual attribute enables us to live in obedience to Scripture. Each of God's attributes are significant to us, not simply because they provide knowledge of him, but because they should enable us to live more fully for his glory. So as we are studying, and I know I say this every time I teach, but I want that to be very much impressed on your hearts. God's characteristics and our knowledge of them should not strictly be knowledge. It should always lead to a greater obedience, to a greater dependence on him, to a more holy life. Always God's characteristics and our knowledge of them as we grow in them should lead to a more holy life. It should help us to be more sanctified. That doesn't change as we're looking at grace here this morning. So a greater knowledge of God's character should lead to greater holiness. So as we study the characteristic of God's grace this morning, it should not only give us a greater understanding of who he is, but it should also change how we live on a daily basis. Unfortunately, it can be easy to forget that salvation and sanctification are all about God's grace. Sadly, Christians often revert back to a performance mentality, a form of works-based sanctification rather than trust in God's grace. So we are going to look at a passage that actually has been so incredibly helpful to me. And actually, the first time, so Galatians has always kind of, not in the more recent years, but especially early on, Galatians was just like one of those books that I was a little bit afraid of because it just, I didn't really quite grasp what it was talking about, and I didn't quite understand, you know, the Jews and the Gentiles and all that was going on there. And I, but I have always, in my own personal life, really based on my childhood and how I was raised in a more legalistic atmosphere, I have tended to have more legalistic tendencies. And I think we all do, because that's who we are apart from Christ. We always want to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We always want to be good enough and prove that we're good enough, because if we are good enough, then, you know, we don't really have to rely on God so much. It's just all arrogance and pride. And so when I first listened to a sermon on this passage, it was like the Lord just so helped me understand. And I know I'm in no way going to be able to share it to you guys the way that it was, the, you know, the way that I heard that man explain it. But we're going to at least endeavor today to look at this a little bit and see just the beauty of this passage. So if you would turn, if you haven't already, to Galatians 3, 1 through 3. And I was going to try and do a bigger passage here, but there's just no time. And even with that, this is the feeblest effort to explain all of this to you, because there's really so much. As I was reading commentary after commentary this week and listening to sermons and just trying to wrap my mind around this, it's one thing to hear it and go, oh, thank you, Lord, now I get it. And a whole other thing to stand here and go, okay, let me help you get it. So anyways, I just realized this is very, very vast. And this falls smack dab in the middle, or almost a smack dab in the middle of Galatians. So there's stuff that has come before, there's stuff that's going to come after, and we can't get to all of that. But beginning in Galatians 3, verse 1, we start out here with an exasperated Paul a little bit. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" What a sobering few verses as Paul addresses the Galatians. So I am going to give you a little bit of a background, because those verses are shocking in and of themselves, but really the more you understand of Galatians and the more you understand of where Paul is coming from, the more shocking these words become. The Apostle Paul had ministered in the Galatia region, and through his evangelism, churches were born in that area. After he left, false teachers had sprung up from within the churches and were promoting a false gospel. They were insisting that Christians must obey the law in order to have a right standing before God. Essentially, they were discrediting God's grace in the work of salvation. They were promoting the idea that salvation was only possible with Christ, plus. That's where the false teaching comes in. Plus the works of the law. So these Christians now, especially the Gentile Christians, they had placed their trust in Jesus Christ. They were believers. And these Judaizers had come in and said, but you need to adhere to the Jewish law if you're truly going to be a believer. So MacArthur provides some insight here. He says, "Paul had special concern for the believers of Galatia and was gravely distressed about the doctrinal dangers that threatened them. The Judaizers were causing great confusion in the churches and were seriously distorting the gospel of Christ. They taught that Gentiles must become Jews by circumcision before they could become Christians, and that all Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike, were righteous before God only if they remained bound under the Mosaic laws, regulations, and ceremonies." That is entirely false teaching, entirely wrong, because we are saved by God's grace, not by continuing to practice traditions and rituals and the things that God had required in the Old Testament. So I'm going to read to you another couple of paragraphs here from another commentator that I was reading from, and I think it's helpful, even though he explains this in a little bit broader term. John MacArthur was very specific in what was going on. This man, his name is Philip Ryken, he actually gives a little broader description of what's going on, but I do think it's helpful. He says, Galatians is a letter for recovering Pharisees. And of course, if we remember what the Pharisees were, they were striving for righteousness through their good works. The Pharisees who lived during and after the time of Christ were very religious. They were regular in their worship, orthodox in their theology, and moral in their conduct. Yet something was missing. Although God was in their minds and in their actions, he was not in their hearts. Therefore, their religion was little more than hypocrisy. The Pharisees were hypocrites because they thought that what God would do for them depended on what they did for God. That's kind of what we see in many false religions today, right? We appease the gods by doing what they want, and then the gods give us what we want. Well, that's essentially what's going on. So they read their Bibles, prayed, tithed, and kept the Sabbath as if their salvation depended on it. What they failed to understand is that God's grace cannot be earned. There is a way out of Pharisaism. The way out is called the gospel. It is the good news that Jesus Christ has already done everything necessary for our salvation. If we trust in him, he will make us right with God by giving us the free gift of his grace. When we reject our own righteousness to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we become former Pharisees because the gospel moves us to God's grace rather than having that performance mentality. He continues, most former Pharisees have a problem, however. That would be us, right? If we know Christ as our Savior, it is hard for them, or for us at times, to leave legalism behind. They believe that God loves them, but secretly they suspect that his love is conditional, that it depends on how they are doing in the Christian life. They end up with a performance-based Christianity that denies the grace of God. Although they have been saved by grace, they do not always know how to live by grace. And that's what we have to consider and even just bring to our awareness. And I'm not going to be able to have a lot of time today to really work through how to help you walk by grace necessarily. But I'm hoping that looking at the flip side of this, that's going to help to illumine your minds just a little bit to what legalism is and how dangerous and awful it is. So as we move into our passage, we need to keep a couple of things in mind. Paul is writing to believers. He's not writing to people who don't know Christ as their Savior. The Galatian believers that he was writing to were, in fact, Christians. These were not people who had one time professed Christ, but were not actually converted. Instead, they were true believers who had been deceived by the false teachers, the Judaizers in the church. And again, John MacArthur explains, the defecting believers had not lost their salvation. Because can we lose our salvation? Absolutely not. But they had lost the joy and the freedom of it and had returned deceived to the uncertainty and bondage of self-imposed legalism. They were still in Christ and right with God positionally. Remember, what's that? Justification. But they were not practically living in conformity to the truth by which they had been made righteous. So in their sanctification, they were depending on their own good deeds, their own good works, their own human effort. So today, instead of discussing what grace looks like, we're actually going to address what grace doesn't look like. And as I said, sometimes the flip side can be helpful in giving us a greater understanding. In a word, this is legalism, like I've already been saying. So in our passage today, Paul calls out the Christians who had believed the lies of the false teachers. That was the Judaizers. So as I refer to the Judaizers, they were the false teachers. And they were seeking justification from God based on legalism, or good works, rather than on grace by faith. So to help you understand this, we're actually going to go back to chapter 1. So you can just, if you don't mind, turn over a couple of pages. And I'm going to read starting chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. And this, again, is just to give you a greater understanding of what Paul is referring to when he gets to chapter 3. So he says this, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, this is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." So right from the beginning of this book, Paul is expressing his concern for the Galatian believers. He is absolutely astonished that they have abandoned the true gospel to follow the teaching of the Judaizers who were preaching a false gospel, which was the gospel of Christ plus works. He tells them that the gospel he brought to them was the true gospel, and even, did you catch what he said as we were reading through that? Even if an angel came from heaven with a different gospel, he says, they are to reject it. The person teaching the false gospel should be accursed, meaning doomed to destruction. This is how serious this is. And why? Why is this so important? Because people's salvation depends on this. If unbelievers are told that the way that they come to Christ is through their good works, are they going to depend on the finished work of Christ at the cross? No, they are not. And then it also is defeating to the Christian, because if the Christian then lives according to their good works, they are not going to flourish in their sanctification. They will always be stunted, wrestling with sin, wrestling and wrestling and wrestling, trying to be good enough. Oh, how often we find ourselves in this place. So then the rest of the chapter 1, and then of course into chapter 2, Paul actually spends these two chapters defending his apostleship. And the reason why he does that is because he's trying to make a case for the fact that he has authority to proclaim the true gospel, and he has the authority to call them out as they are not walking according to that gospel. So he goes through and explains how God has given him this responsibility, and he got it straight from Jesus Christ. He has that authority, and they had better listen to what he's saying, because this is extremely serious. And I know sometimes we talk about legalism. Yeah, well, I have legalistic tendencies. Or, yeah, legalism was part of my childhood, and, you know, I still have, like, remnant stuff from it or whatever. But this is extremely serious. You do not see Paul anywhere else in Scripture get as direct as he gets in this passage that we are looking at. This is serious stuff, and we have to take it that way, because we are saved all by God's grace, and we are sanctified all by God's grace. And when we choose to think we can be good enough, we can strive hard enough to get in God's good graces, this is a sinful way of thinking, and it is according to the false teachers. And if we think that way, what are we going to communicate to other people? We're going to communicate that to other people. For mommies and grandmas, if this is the way you think, even though you may be a believer, if you communicate that to your children, what are your kids going to be trying to do? They're going to be trying to accomplish their good standing before God according to their works. This is nothing more than behaviorism. There's no salvation to be found there. This is incredibly serious. So then when we get to the end of chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul says this in the last two verses, verses 20 and 21. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, in this human body he's talking about, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If I can be good enough to get myself to heaven, then what is the point of Christ's death on the cross? There is no point. So he's saying, this is serious. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. All of my good works, remember what Isaiah said, all of my righteousness are filthy rags. All of my good works have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer me living up to some human expectation, some works. It is Christ by grace who does this work in me. So Paul was explaining that at salvation, it was Christ who took up residence in him. He no longer lived according to the power of his human ability, according to his sinful flesh. Instead, he lived by faith in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say that he does not reject. That's what nullify means. It means to reject. He says, I do not reject God's grace because righteousness doesn't come through the law. Again, he's referring to the human effort. Righteousness comes through God's grace. And if we are not accepting righteousness through God's grace, then we're actually completely rejecting and canceling out grace entirely. Salvation only comes through grace by faith in Christ Jesus. Where do we get the faith? From God, by his grace. If it were any other way, then Christ's death would be unnecessary. The concern Paul has of the Galatians is that they were on the verge of nullifying or rejecting or canceling God's grace in their salvation. He was absolutely appalled because salvation without grace, or we might say salvation with works, is no salvation at all. So, wow, that was a long introduction. Now we're finally getting to your outline. So, Roman numeral 1, Paul's incredulous rebuke, or perhaps we might say address. So he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And I actually liked how ESV, if you have an ESV, maybe yours says it a little differently. I actually feel like the punctuation is way more clear in the ESV. I don't prefer the NASB in this one because the punctuation makes me crazy. But so in ESV, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, exclamation point. Who has bewitched you, question mark, not comma. And then he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And actually, I really think that's a better way to explain this, or better translation is the way the ESV says it. Because really, he asks the question and then he answers it. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So why are you bewitched? So then A, you foolish Galatians. So when he says foolish, he is not referring to somebody who is unbelieving. Because remember, a true fool is one who says in his heart there is no God. He's not referring to it as that. This is a different word. And it means not understanding or not wise. It means, as Warren Wiersbe said, spiritually dull. So he's saying, you spiritually dull Galatians. Paul was... Oh, this is from Philip Ryken again. He says, Paul was upset. He practically splutters with indignation, and rightly so. The Galatians were in danger of nullifying the grace of God. The so-called Judaizers had come from Jerusalem to persuade them that works of the law were necessary for their justification. But in that case, what was the point of the cross? Why would someone else have to die for my sins if I could take care of them myself? The logical implication of justification by works is that Christ died for no purpose. He goes on, as far as Paul was able to tell, the Galatians were guilty of sheer spiritual stupidity. J.B. Phillips, and this is still him quoting, so he's quoting somebody else here, says this, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you can't be so idiotic." Paul was at a loss to know how people could believe such nonsense. And then we look at ourselves and we cry out, "Lord, forgive me. I have believed such nonsense because I am proud. I am arrogant. I don't want to entirely rely on your grace. I want to be just, I don't have to be totally good, but just a little bit good enough for you. Just a little bit good enough to persuade you to give me what I want or to gain your approval. Oh, Father, forgive me." The Galatians were behaving so foolishly that the apostle suspected some kind of witchcraft. He says, "Who has bewitched you?" Now, he doesn't mean witchcraft in the fact that it's actually witchcraft, which I'll explain in a minute. But then we have Roman numeral 2 here on your outline. And basically, we're going to look at these questions and the answers that Paul gives. So Roman numeral 2 is Paul's rhetorical questions. So he's not even really expecting an answer. He's just trying to make a point with these questions that he's asking and then giving answers to them. Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions to jolt the Galatian believers back to the truth, to help them see the error in their thinking. What has transpired is horrifying. The believers know the gospel. They were saved through faith by grace. They knew Christ personally. Why would they turn their backs on him now? So, capital A, Paul's first question. He says, "Who has bewitched you?" So the actual definition of bewitched here, it means to bring evil on one by feigned praise or an evil eye or to charm. It's of those who lead away others by error, those who lead away others into error by wickedness. The Judaizers had entered the church and were insisting that the believers needed to keep the law in order to stay right with God. Essentially, they were saying that Moses, by the law, had finished what Christ had started. Because who started their salvation? Christ, with the Holy Spirit. They were given the Holy Spirit at justification. But then they had turned back to Moses. And we're saying, now Moses is the one that is actually going to make us righteous as we live. Entirely false gospel. Paul asks this very sobering question, "Who has bewitched you?" Why had they turned from the true gospel of faith in Christ by grace alone to embracing a false gospel that required adherence to the law? One of the aspects of this that makes it so appalling is that Paul was speaking, as I already mentioned, to Christians. We would perhaps expect unbelievers to seek righteousness with God on the basis of their own effort, because we know that Satan has blinded their eyes to the real gospel. But Christians? How could they possibly turn to works rather than grace when they came to God in the first place through the Holy Spirit? The fact is that we must all be on guard, because in our pride, we all desire to be self-sufficient. Because of our pride, we have a high tendency toward performance-based righteousness. We want to believe there is something good in us that can appease God. We want to believe we have something to offer Him on our own behalf. We want to believe that we can bring something of value to impress God or to influence God. Strictly legalism. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a definition of legalism here, because I just think it's very powerful. So here it is. Legalism is seeking to achieve, catch that word, that's a very important word. Legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God, justification before God, and acceptance by God through obedience to God. Legalism is about achieving. Here's the difference. This is what I...
Could you say that sentence again one more
time? Oh, sure. Legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God, justification before God, and acceptance by God through obedience to God. So legalism is about achieving. Grace is about receiving. Massive, massive difference between the two. And then I'm going to go on here. Legalism is self-atonement for the purpose of self-glorification, ultimately for, this is entirely appalling, for self-worship. That's convicting. Let me read that one again. Legalism is self-atonement for the purpose of self-glorification, ultimately for self-worship. This is what we're trying to do. And we often, like I already said, we make light of it. We make light of the fact that, yeah, I'm just picking myself up by my own bootstraps. And we know it's wrong. But we don't think about how horrible this is. Because essentially what it does is it elevates us in our own minds. What is the whole purpose of our study? Show me your glory. God, you be glorified. In our legalism, we are seeking the glory. We want self-glorification. And it totally eliminates the glory we ought to be giving to our God, who has saved us on nothing that we have done, all entirely by his grace and his work. So no wonder Paul was so appalled. He finishes his question by including what would have prevented them from drifting. So number two, here's his answer. Reflect on the gospel. And he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So this word publicly portrayed can mean like a placard or to write something up publicly, maybe like a poster where everybody can see it. It's visible to them. They should have clearly seen it. Thayer's lexicon explains it this way. The attentive contemplation of Christ's crucifixion for their salvation ought to have been a preventative against that bewitchment or that being led astray by the false teachers, keeping the gospel at the forefront of their minds. What had Christ done? If you wrestle with this, this is where you go. Back to the Christ, to the cross. What has Christ done for you? They who were taught most definitely and plainly concerning the meritorious efficacy of the death of Christ is how he finishes that. I kind of interrupted in the middle of that. So Philip Ryken again says, since Jesus is the only and all-sufficient Savior, it would be totally senseless to try to add anything to what he did on the cross. In particular, it would be utter and complete folly to try to get God to accept us by keeping his law. The only way to be justified is by faith alone, in grace alone. Deep down, the Galatians knew that they were justified by faith. They were believers, for this is how they had come to Christ in the first place. In order to stop them from going back to the law, Paul made a personal appeal to their personal experience. So essentially, he's saying, reflect on the gospel. Remember the gospel. Focus on the gospel. You know the truth. You know you were saved only by God's grace in the work of Christ on the cross. God's grace is sufficient for your salvation, for your justification, which means God's grace is sufficient for your sanctification. It requires nothing of you, and as a matter of fact, it wants nothing from you. Obedience from a heart of worship, not obedience from a heart that is seeking to gain approval from God. huge difference. So then B, Paul's second question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of faith, by works or faith? So verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So John MacArthur says this, this question is in regard to the Holy Spirit. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the believer's most unmistakable evidence of God's favor, his greatest proof of salvation, and the guarantee of eternal life. Because we know once we have been justified, at that moment, we are given the Holy Spirit who resides in us. He doesn't come and go as some various different denominations might teach. We don't get an extra filling of the Holy Spirit. Once we become believers, we are given the Holy Spirit fully and completely, and he enables us to then live out obedience to Scripture based on his strength and his illumining our minds to understand the truth of Scripture, to have a right interpretation, so then we can live rightly. But we can never do it in our own strength. We do it according to his power. And just real quick, on that note, what does that look like when we know that the Holy Spirit is to give us power to help us when we face something difficult? So I don't know a good situation. Maybe you have something that you struggle with regularly, a person that's difficult to love, various different aspects, things like that. So if that's the case, how can you love them well? Because we just get to a point where we hit a block wall. We're like, no more love for you. I'm done. I've had it. How do we continue to love? We come to the Lord in prayer. Father, strengthen me to be able to practice love. What is love? Patience, kindness. It's acting towards somebody else in the way that Christ did to us. And when we cannot do that in our flesh, which we know we cannot, we cry out in prayer, and then we act accordingly. We don't just casually cry out in prayer and say, Lord, help me to love that person, and then turn and walk the other direction, hoping that something's going to happen. We ask the Lord to help us, and then by faith, through his grace, his enabling grace, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, we practice patience toward that person that we could never have had patience before toward. And we find that God meets us at that crossroads, and he is glorified. That's the way to practically work out the work of the Holy Spirit and his strength in our lives. So we need to continue here. So the Holy Spirit, we've been given the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. This is one of the ways that we know we are saved. And Romans 8:9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So at salvation, this is when we receive the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, how did you receive the Spirit? Was it through works or was it by faith? Obviously, the Galatians would agree that they received the Spirit through faith at the time of their salvation. So I'm going to read this from Saved Without a Doubt by John MacArthur because I felt like it was helpful. And by the way, if you wrestle with your salvation and you wrestle in this, I would recommend that book very highly. So he says this, although faith is necessary for salvation, it is God's grace, not the believer's faith, that has the power to save and to keep him or her saved. We are not saved by divine grace and then preserved by human effort. That would be a mockery of God's grace. Meaning that what God begins in us, he is either unwilling or unable to preserve and complete. Paul unequivocally declared to the Philippian believers, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Emphasizing that same sublime truth, Jude spoke of Christ as him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. We do not begin in the spirit to be perfected by the flesh. We begin in the spirit, and then we are sanctified in the spirit, and then we will be glorified in the spirit. So number two, remember how you received the Holy Spirit at salvation. So Paul is asking, when you received the Holy Spirit at salvation, did you receive him because of your good works, or was it through grace? Through faith, by God's grace. When we realize we bring nothing to our salvation, it is extremely humbling. We realize all glory must go to God. We are entirely dependent on him. By grace alone, we are saved through faith alone in Christ alone. And I'm going to remind you of a passage that I think you are all very familiar with. But we can't talk about grace and not go to this passage. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. Remember who he says in the first three verses of this chapter. He describes who we are apart from Christ. And then he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Paul interrupts himself to throw that in there. By grace you have been saved. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of" what? "His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." See, that's the whole point of legalism. That's the whole point of wanting to add our good works, is so that we can boast in ourselves. Remember that definition that I gave you, that self-glorification? That's exactly what legalism is. It's exactly what it's desiring to do. So that we might have something to elevate ourselves just a little bit, if only just to be a little better than her. That's all. I don't have to be better than everybody, just a little better than her. No. By God's grace, I have received salvation because of his kindness, because of his free gift. Nothing in me. I could never be good enough. I could never be lovable enough. There is zero. Nothing in me that would ever merit salvation. When we remember that salvation is all of God, we have nothing to boast in. We won't rely on our good works because we realize they are entirely useless. They accomplish nothing. So see Paul's third question. Number one, are you resting in the Holy Spirit or human effort? So reading verse 3 again, just to remind us. "Are you so foolish," he says again, "having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Remember how you were saved. You were saved by the Spirit. So if you received the Holy Spirit by faith at the time of salvation, why would you now neglect the power of the Holy Spirit to try to perfect yourself by your own sinful flesh?" The flesh cannot bring forth anything righteous. Why would you think it could? So that word perfect, what does it mean? It means stopping with or resting in, giving yourselves up to, or to leave off. So Paul is asking, since you received the Holy Spirit at justification, why would you now seek to be sanctified in your own power, by your own good works, by your own merit? Why would you seek to rest in your own good works? There's no point in that. If we rest in our own human effort instead of God's grace poured out to us in the Holy Spirit, here are some of the ways that it may work itself out in our lives. So I did this several years ago. So if some of you were here several years ago, you may have heard this list, but I feel like it's so applicable to what we're talking about. And really what I'm going to do is I'm just going to go down and read several things, examples to you about how our lack of understanding grace can be worked out in our lives when we are instead resting on our own good works as opposed to understanding grace and resting in God's grace. So if we are resting in our own good works, if we don't understand grace, we can't appreciate the cost of the gospel. We will continue to try to earn God's favor by doing good things. We will compare ourselves to others who are worse than us to make us feel better about ourselves and our lack of holiness. We will compare ourselves to others who are better than us, and it makes us discouraged and depressed by focusing on our failures. Are you seeing, just in these few things I've said so far, we've got a long way to go, the consuming focus on self. We won't understand the importance and significance of forgiveness, both in what God has extended to us and in how we forgive others. We won't extend forgiveness to others. If we are trying to live by our own good works, we oftentimes expect others to live according to our standard of good works as well. We try to clean ourselves up before we come to God. Oh, how often I have done that. And to give you an example, I still wrestle with this, and maybe this will resonate with you, but Craig has been studying to take different certifications or different tests to get different certifications. And he studied for one, and he wasn't sure how well he felt about going into that. So we were just praying, asking the Lord, please, Lord, help him to pass that. And at that point, I was fully resting on God's grace. Lord, we know that if you desire, you will enable him to pass that test. Because it's one, of course, that, you know, takes a long time to study for, and it's expensive and all of this. Well, by God's grace, he passed it. And so immediately he had to start on another one. And I found myself, this is my knee-jerk kick response, I found myself wanting to come to the Lord to pray about it, and my default thoughts were, but you just helped him pass that one. I shouldn't ask for more. I'm in the middle of studying this. And maybe that's why the Lord really brought it to my mind. My grace is sufficient. There are no limits on God's grace. And yet, I still think there's a measure by which we have to perform just a little bit in order to merit that grace. Not true. Entirely not true. And when I recognized it, I immediately had to confess it to the Lord and say, Father, please forgive me. This is wrong, sinful ways of thinking. It affects how I live when I think your grace is limited. So the next point is here. We don't pray for things we need because we know we don't deserve it. That's exactly what I just described to you. We fail to live in dependence on God because we are always trying to be good enough. Of course, good enough in our own efforts. We don't confess our sin because we can't be perfect, so we just give up. I'll never be good enough, so why even bother? We doubt our salvation when we are constantly trying to accomplish good works and yet continually failing. We wonder how we can even be saved. Yeah, you're human. You're sinful. You will continue to sin. You need God's grace every day, every moment. We have unrealistic expectations of ourselves. We expect perfection rather than repentance and humility. We won't have a proper view of ministry because we will think the results are dependent on us rather than on God's grace. We are proud without humility regarding our sin. We won't view sin as being as horrific as it is, possibly even making excuses for it rather than repenting. We will live by rules rather than by love. We judge others harshly because they don't live up to our expectations of holiness. We live by the flesh, trying to do good works in our own strength according to our own expectations. We live in the condemnation of our own sin in despair and depression because we just can't achieve holiness. We sin and say it doesn't matter because grace covers. Ultimately, with that mindset, Jesus' sacrifice means nothing. We may be fearful of losing our salvation. And the last one here, when we fail to live up to our standard of holiness, we may doubt our salvation, which actually I think I already mentioned that. But when we have a standard that we feel like we have to measure up to in our own strength, when we fail, then we are concerned that maybe we're not even a believer to begin with. So, number two, rest in the Holy Spirit, not in your good works. This truth that the Holy Spirit comes by faith alone has profound implications for the Christian life. It means that the Christian life finishes exactly the way it starts. The way into the Christian life is also the way on the Christian life. That's by Philip Ryken again. If we don't understand grace, ways... That sentence is weird. We'll just keep going. So, as we are wrapping up here this morning, as we're thinking about legalism, as we're thinking about our lack of understanding grace, our default in our flesh to rely on ourselves, I want to remind you of those three things. Reflect on the gospel. Remember, and this is already on your notes, these are those three answers that Paul gives. Reflect on the gospel. Remember what Jesus did at the cross. Remember how you received the Holy Spirit in your salvation. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Remember that. At salvation, we are given the Holy Spirit as a promise, as proof that we belong to God and we will always be His. Rest in the Holy Spirit, not in your own good works. Rest in the grace that God has given to you because He is good, because He is powerful, because He is holy. We don't rest in our own righteousness. We rest in a perfect Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do again thank you so much for the beauty and wonder of your word. We thank you for the truth that you have brought to us this morning through your word, that we should never try and live according to our own good works. We desperately need to walk according to grace. We need to understand life according to grace, and not so that we would continue to sin. May it never be. But Father, so that we would depend upon you, so that we would be humble servants of the Most High God, so that we would bring glory and honor to you, so that we would love others more effectually, so that we would grow together as a body. Oh Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit that indwells us. I thank you that He will never leave us, that He strengthens us to be able to live out these truths by your grace. Father, I pray that we would not forget the things that we have learned here this morning, but instead that they would impact our hearts for permanent living. That when we do have a tendency to rely on our own strength, that we would be so quickly reminded, as you graciously reminded me this week, that I do not come to you based on how much I've come to you before, that I do not come to you based on my own performance. I come to you because I am a needy sinner in need of everything that comes from your gracious hand. Father, we thank you and we love you. In your name we pray, amen.